This is
insane.
Good morning, internet. It is a late Saturday morning, 8:45. This is not the normal time for the Saturday morning chill. So if you are not around and unprepared for this, I apologize. It's definitely my fault. I'm on vacation. I've been trying to really take one, more than the last one. I don't know if you remember, if you followed at all that last one, it was like early August. It was interrupted by a number of things. And this one's been less so. I've been able to get away a little and not spend as much time thinking about stuff. But today, this would have been two Saturday morning chills in a row that I missed entirely. And that's because last week I just overslept and it was just, that's what happened. And then, I also need to try to make sure I get some video work done today for the Mad Mondays, for the lectionary series, because that's something that's really valuable. People are responding well to it. It's not huge, like not like a million people, but, those who are using it are really getting a lot out of it. So I want to make sure I do that, even though, I'm trying to get a little rest. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to respond to a few comments from, some of the other videos I threw out in the last week that got some interesting play, and then also do a little of the prep work for the Mad Monday text. So we're going to glance through all the text together. And then I'm going to go ahead and do the official recording. Still very unprofessionally with a amazing patio background here. So, and my pleasure, Ardith. I really enjoy these Saturday morning chills. They're not going to go away. So even if they're gone for like 2 weeks and you haven't found out where I've said why, they're coming back. It's probably my favorite thing that I'm doing just as video online stuff, right? They don't get the most play in terms of reach, but I get the most out of my interaction with all of you. So, thank you for joining in and all that. So what I want to do to start off here though is deal with some more of the comments from the videos I posted about the insular LCMS and, you know, what's wrong with us. And I found the responses to these really, really interesting. And just to recap, the question that I was asking while I was driving a car listening to a podcast in which Jocko Willink was being interviewed, Jocko Willink being this pretty heady Marine, retired, now a consultant for organizations trying to help them do what they do best. Not do something other than what they do, but do what they actually do best. And keep that thought in mind here. Was talking about and being interviewed about military culture and the kind of unwritten rules or habits or assumptions, or sometimes they're written, but a lot of times they're not. They're just how people learn to engage each other so as to develop trust, so that the system works when the system needs to work to do what the system is supposed to do. And that got me thinking about being a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod person. And I'm lifelong and not at the same time. So I'm really weird in this. I was born in the LCMS, but then I left the LCMS. I left for pagan reasons initially. I left to go be a young man sowing his wild oats and doing drugs. Nothing too hard, but enough that I wasn't going to church, being pretty foolish. And then I came back to church, not LCMS. I came back to church initially InterVarsity, which is, general Protestant, Christian, non-denom, slightly Pentecostal randomness. And then also I was involved in a Presbyterian USA church, which would be a liberal church, with a lady pastor leading. Although I didn't know that at the time. I didn't know she was a pastor. I just thought she was like the youth lady. And that group, maybe she wasn't a pastor. Maybe I'm lying here, but they had women pastors in the body. Anyhow, that group effectively as a youth group though, and it was a college group, 50, 60, 70 people on Wednesday night, something like that. Excellent rock music. I mean, man, you felt God's presence. Oh my, right? They're like that, right? That group was very just non-denomish as well. But then I also got tied into an actual Calvinist Presbyterian church on Sunday mornings. who they had you might call it a blended liturgy, but it was structured. It wasn't chanted, but it was structured. There was confession of sin. There was a creed. There was the Lord's Supper regularly, of which I participated. I didn't know any better. And I went there, and he taught the Bible very clearly. And Galatians particularly was the one they were in that year, and that had a lot to do with me coming back in because it was about grace. And I knew I was doing stupid stuff. I knew it. It was dark. And anyhow, so I wasn't LCMS. I mean, I was born into it, but I wasn't it. And yet my parents are still Lutherans, and so I'd go to church with them when I was home. And I got hooked up with an LCMS high school that I taught a year of English at, and went to an ELCA church for that year. Didn't know the difference. and communed there, didn't know the difference. And they were like a blended church. I was married by this point. And then I decided in that year of high school I wanted to be a pastor. I was really, really good and zealous. And if I had to define myself, I'd say I was a Methodist at this point. Like I wasn't. I'd never gone to a Methodist church. But Methodism as a series of beliefs kind of allows you to float in all these different groups. And that's what I was doing. And yet it's all focused on zeal and personal growth, right? Personal sanctification, which is what I was about. So I was very zealous. I was a good zealous Methodist. And I wanted to go to seminary. And yet I also knew I had this heritage of Lutheranism. So I, you know, well, where do we go in my church body that I still am a member in? And I ended up going to become a pastor. And there, at seminary, became a Lutheran. Crazy. But the point of that story is that it's not like I'm born into the LCMS and I just always have been and I'm here because it's my parents' church body. Quite the opposite. I think if I had not been convinced to be a Lutheran in the seminary, theologically, I would not be here. Not a chance. I'm only here for that. We don't have many other reasons as a culture, the LCMS, to exist. And this is part of my problem, right? We can't seem to distinguish the two. So I'm asking this question as I drive that, you know, military culture has these habits of engagement, meaning like how you treat each other, you know, what you're allowed to do and not do in terms of questioning authority. And it's not like this written thing, but there's a code. There's a code of behavior, a code of the culture. And I mean, it's not about the style of the music they listen to on the bass. I mean, that's just not even in the conversation. And I found what he said, and it's been weeks since I listened, but I thought it was really, really interesting because it got me questioning. So what is it that holds Missouri Synod congregations so tightly together? Because it's not our doctrine. There are those of us who are here for our doctrine. That is true. But that is not what is holding the church body together. And I'm sorry to burst the beans on you for that one, or for you on that one. But it's just, if you get inside the system at all, and I'm not talking about any particular buildings or any particular districts, I'm talking about the whole system. And you can see it even at the every 90%, 80% of the congregations at the congregational level, the system is not there to preserve word and sacrament ministry. That's not what it does on purpose. No one talks about that. Not when they're making the hard decisions. It's not in the system that we have to talk about that when making the hard decisions. And I'll say right now, I mean, I serve a marvelous congregation, I think, in Rockford, St. Paul, and we're making really strong, strong steps toward being a congregation that's intentionally devoted to word and sacrament. But when we get together for our meetings, I mean, it's not like that's the main thing, you know, and we're having to work toward making it that and asking these questions. How do we make it that? How do we make it more than just about being a club? And so that's the question. What's the club? And the pushback in the videos has been so interesting because like mostly the people that are upset with my question are like the good Lutherans who love good Lutheran doctrine, and you should. And you are saying that you think I'm saying we should get rid of the doctrine or get rid of the liturgy, which is like, I don't, maybe you've never watched one of my videos. I don't know. You know, you're new to this thing. That's fine. That's cool. But like, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about some other stuff. And so some of the comments recently here, this week, I think help illuminate this even more. And that's what I want to pull out here a little bit this morning. So, I'm going to pull that up. I'm looking at 24 viewers. That's awesome. I'm looking at 6 likes. That's less awesome. Oh, there we go. There was 2. Thank you. Maybe a few more. Also, if you want to leave a comment on the side, I am seeing them there, even though I'm not responding right now. I don't know how my sound is. It looks like I maybe am spiking a little bit. I'm going to turn that down there. I'm using this new mic. It's like for travel. I bought it for travel. Thanks for the likes. There you go, guys. That's good. And so, tell me if this is, you know, how this sounds. It was spiking there for a moment. And so I just turned it down. If it's too quiet, I want to turn it back up. So okay, here we go. We're going to shift, screens here a moment. Looks like my sound is still there, doing pretty well. So here's one of the pushback ones a little bit. And, I mean, as I respond to these, you know, Shelley, if you ever watch this, I'm not upset, right? This is good conversation. I really appreciate, these comments and conversation, even when you're challenging me. I read. At some point, I try to read almost every single comment. I don't always respond to them, but I always try to take them seriously and engage until you convince me by overposting that you just aren't listening or engaging and you're just trying to overwhelm. And I don't have time to be overwhelmed right now, so I pause on those. But not too many of you do that. So Shelley says, I feel the need to challenge you on the need for fixing the club. Okay, cool. I don't know how much of my personal experience is shared by others, but I have been ostracized from an uber contemporary charismatic worship band led LCMS church in a rich area of town, which I did not like, could not relate to any of the people, et cetera, and only attended because I literally could not afford the gas to another LCMS church. Where's the story about how I got stuck in this rich? And then so far as I could see on my screen, the comment went away and I don't know where it went, but so I don't really know what your main point was, but you want to challenge me and I kind of know where you're going. Mike, if I'm wrong, that's cool, right? Tell me that. But you're thinking that I'm saying that's what we should be doing, is becoming one of these contemporary, charismatic, band-led groups, you know, cult of personality, prophet-driven church. They don't call the pastors prophets, but that's what they mean when they say leader, as what all the documentation says. Look, my first love in heresy hunting is Rick Warren. Okay, I can't stand his stuff. I am diametrically opposed to Rick Warren. I am diametrically opposed to everything he stands for. The church growth movement is a blight that is destroying Christianity, and people who are making use of it are well-meaning people. Many of them are very well-meaning people, well-meaning Christians, and they just don't see that they're sowing the seeds of the destruction of Christian culture and Christianity, Christian doctrine, both together, in this land. And it's only a matter of time until those individual congregations, and as a result, the movements themselves become pagan movements. They will not become pagan where they put Baal on the altar initially. They will simply build Jesuses that are not the Jesus who is the Jesus of Scripture. They will be a Jesus of another word or another teaching. Yeah, they'll still use his name though. Just like, by the way, the cow on the altar at the foot of Sinai was named Yahweh. The golden cow was named Yahweh, who was actually the God who was on the mountain at the exact same moment. So it's quite possible to have the real God right in front of you and call on his name, but refer to a golden cow. So anyway, look, this is whatever I'm going to say next is not about doing this. It's about not doing this. Huh? Now, here's my problem. Because this has happened and it's so wrong, because it's been so destructive to so many Christians, and like your story is one of them, right? A lot of people don't realize just how personally destructive the church growth movement has been to people's lives, as they're driven out by the divine leader and all this stuff. Our knee-jerk reaction to the problem has not been to blame the problem, but to blame the tools that were used by the problem to make the problem work so efficiently. And as a result, we've cut off our nose to spite our face. We've said, because business tactics were used effectively to promote the church growth movement. Therefore, business tactics do not belong in the church, and we will not use them at all, ever. And so what we've done is we've decided to run really, really bad liturgical Lutheran businesses. Really bad ones. Huh? And as a result, no one wants to buy what we're selling. And I'm not saying that church, this is really important. Church is not something you can sell. We're not going to manipulate people into buying more of it. Yeah. That's not what I'm saying. Anthropology wise, we do not convert man. God converts man. Word and sacrament converts man. So that is the root thing, right? What we can do is be so self-righteous and so stuck on our own agendas that we never confess the word to other people that they might be converted. And we can convince ourselves that's what we're doing, but actually not be doing it. So when I say buy what we're selling, I mean, if you're going to give somebody the everlasting and eternal word of God that's going to rock their world, kill and raise them, right? Then maybe you shouldn't make them go really out of their way to find it. Maybe you shouldn't make them like become just like you in your own kind of weirdly obscure microcosmic middle class culture before they hear about it, right? That's what I'm getting at. Like, to generally speaking, you're not going to go to a Missouri Synod Lutheran church until you've decided to become Missouri Synod Lutheran. Like, you don't just go to check it out. You wouldn't just drop by, right? See, that's kind of problematic. That's the thing. So when I say things like, you know, buy what I'm selling, we also just have to recognize that the environment that we're operating in as congregations is a market environment. That's not our decision. I guess you could say it's God's decision. What it is it's American context, right? Our churches are nonprofit companies. That's what they are. And when we divided from being state-run, in the 1800s, that's what we did, was we developed nonprofit companies. We didn't maybe realize what we were doing, but here we are. Are there other options? Yeah, there are. They're going to be difficult to do and own property in America as a group, right? That's tough. So to own the building as a group, it's difficult to do that without being a nonprofit organization. But there are other ways to be a congregation. I don't necessarily want to get into that. I'm all about acknowledging that we have what we have. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. One of the most valuable things, if you've never read Hermann Sasse, stop what you're doing. Go read lots of Hermann Sasse. He's deep. He's deep. He's not the most accessible dude ever, but he is accessible. His Lonely Way series is two really thick volumes of essays, but they are so golden. And if you're a pastor especially, dear heavens, what have you been doing? Excuse me. I know this is beautiful, right? What have you been doing? His way of illuminating the centrality of word and sacrament to the existence of the church, combined with the ecclesiological reality. What I mean by that, the God's word Bible about the church reality, that no organizational structure has been mandated by God for the congregations except for pastors preaching with authority tied to the sacraments, and people getting that, coming to that. Yeah. So with that, you can adopt any structure, any human structure as congregation. And if you understand it in a first article sense, you can use it in a godly way. So we could be like I'm losing the name of the storyline now. A Dothraki. We could be a Dothraki horde church if we wanted to be, right? A horde. A Mongolian horde, Genghis Khan style, right? With warlords. But we wouldn't kill each other. But we could adopt their structure and make it work. You could figure it out, because our theology lets us do that. So you can figure out how to be a market-engaging church. You're not driven by the market, but you do have to respond to the market. You have to understand the market. You got to understand what it means to be a shop. Okay, so I think reacting against the way that that's been done well by heterodox churches, we've thought the problem was that they're doing that well, rather than the problem is their heterodoxy, which is, generally speaking, a sacramentarian position, whether they admit it or not, loosely sacramentarian, denying the centrality of the Lord's Supper and its actual flesh and blood reality, because if they saw it there, they'd be a little more reverent about it, and elevating in its place a sacramentology – sorry about the dogs for Pete's sake – elevating in its place a sacramental view of music, so that music is where God is, and with that then a prophetic view of the pastor, so that the real word of God you're getting is not the scriptures, but what the pastor has discerned to be the needs of the community in some way, right? So that's the real heterodoxy. Revivalism, by the way, is what that really is. Methodism is what that really is at the end of the day. All right, so but you're knee-jerking away from a whole different set of questions, which is about what should we be willing to sacrifice in order to keep actual word and sacrament? That's what these big congregations, they're not willing to do that. That's why they're doing what they're doing, is they're not willing to sacrifice in order to keep word and sacrament. And so what should we be willing to sacrifice in order to keep it? That's the question I'm asking. So this next, if I can do this here, there you go. This next question or comment I think really, really helps. So he says, our LCMS congregation is everything you described. Bad coffee in a pot we haven't washed in 30 years. That's it, man. That right there is everything I'm talking about in one moment. Yeah? Because every single LCMS congregation has this bad coffee pot. It's a pot. Canister, right? From like 1940 with battery acid still inside it. You know, and it sits there and they drink it. And you talk about, can we get some good coffee? They get angry. That's what, we can't have other coffee too? No, you know, it's odd. Yeah? Services that last not 1 second more than an hour. Say, this is so key. Is the service not lasting more than an hour built upon our hunger for liturgy and desire for the word and sacraments of Jesus, and how much we must defend it from those church growthers who want to take away our liturgy? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. So what is it? What is it that convinces a bunch of Christians to be angry if there's too much word of God today? Right? Like, what's up with that? But really? Like, we took 10 more minutes so that you could know what the Bible says? Huh. Well, that must be our Lutheranism. Oh no, it's not. So then what is it? And that's the question I'm asking. What is it? What is that culture? What has convinced this to not be just one congregation? And I'm sorry, my travail of being in too many congregations as a pastor, and my travels of visiting lots of congregations, this is not just one or two. This is us. It's all of us. It's nuts. Okay. So skepticism between clergy and laity, like a distrust of the pastor, and the pastors don't really trust the laity either, honestly, because the laity don't always have word and sacrament in mind, but neither do the pastors. It's brutal, right? There's just a lot of distrust there, distrust of authority. Voters' meetings that turn into arguments. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Over not word and sacrament. Like the argument is not because what you have said will make the service be less than long enough for us to get a full sermon in which you go deeply into the text of Scripture and unite it to the completion of Jesus Christ for us on the supper. Therefore, we don't want to change the color of the carpet. Like, that's just – it's not even something we're thinking about. It's, I don't like it. It's a change. Right? That's it. That's it. neurotic geriatrics. Oof. I don't know what that means exactly. But who happen to contribute a bit more money so they get a bit more attention. I'm not sure every congregation has – that wealthy people whose voices go further because they're wealthy people, or see, here's the thing. There's two types of capital here at work in the voters' assembly. You have the financial capital people, and they matter. But the ones who matter more is the social, or is it social capital people? The people who have vested influence. Their personalities are simply more important than everybody else's personalities. And this can be a number of reasons. It can be because they're just louder. It can be because they have a family history. They've been there the longest. Or there's a large family of them in the congregation. And so they have more voices as a result of that. More will listen just because they're the head of that family or the loudest in that family. And it's not always used for ill necessarily, but it can be, right? That there are, call them power humans in the group, and some are well behaved and some are not well behaved. Some are allies of the gospel, some are not. But when they are not well behaved, they can cause all sorts of trouble, and our culture has no way of dealing with them. We have no way of telling them, like, what you just did in the voters' assembly? Like, that's not Christian. Like, we shouldn't talk like that ever to each other. Like, that's wrong. We don't have a way to do that. We just, like, it just happens, and then we go on. What? Go on not, you know, letting somebody who hates in the moment, perhaps, letting the service be more than a minute long, longer than it is, for the sake of the Word of God. Someone's against that, right? Letting them make the decision for us by means of their capital, yeah, social capital. Like that's our culture. That's not the Bible. That's not our doctrine. That's not our liturgy. That's our culture, that we let immature behavior by powerful people railroad our decision making away from the word and sacraments of Jesus. And that's not unique to one congregation either, although your particular description might be. You name it, we got it. We've been trapped in it since 1970. I think it's a lot older than 1970. And there's another comment from a pastor. I don't know if I took a picture of it. I think he's on to it. I think he's on to what I'm trying to find. Let's come back to that in a moment. But I think it's a lot older than 1970. Yeah. So, all right. So coming down a little more. Same guy continues here. Our pastors come back from some conference every few months thinking they have the magic sauce every week. It fails every time. Can we call a spade a spade? The baby boomers are decadent, horrible at speaking across generation gaps. That's an interesting thought. They assume today's young people want to do what they did. That's true, generally speaking, which is drop acid. I don't know about that, although a lot of young people do want to do that today. Listen to rock music and do nasty stuff. The boomers listen to rock? Not the kind that they're playing these days. and we don't. We young people are actually – and then again, I don't know why the comments are cut off, but there are a lot of young people that want some older stuff. I'm sorry about the birds. See, those dogs are birds. For Pete's sake, birds. You know, thank you. Thank you, bird. It's further away. that's so annoying. Maybe you can't hear it, but they're bothering me. A lot of young people today do want to take a step back. You know, vintage is cool, right? Vintage is cool. It doesn't mean that we all hate rock music. Maybe there will become a generation that really does. But my experience has been that we're eclectic, right? We like lots of stuff. And we like it to be sort of where it's supposed to be. So yeah, I don't mind a little Led Zeppelin in the elevator, because that's where elevator music belongs. I'm just going to pause and smile, because I actually don't really mean it, but it's funny because it happens. And the younger kids do think that, to some extent. And like, the boomers got to be like, no, they're not elevator music, it's real stuff. we are all so tied to our identification with our toys, right? Oh look, here I am, Captain Shepard. Don't you dare question my video game, right? We got to get over that, right? But to your comment, the generation distinction and the eclectic nature of multicultural reality that we live in means that there is no stylistic magic sauce that's going to fix or grow our churches, which is why the idea that we've got to change our music is just wrong. Because it's not about the style. It has nothing to do with the style. It has to do with a lot of other things. Frankly, the reason that people aren't going to come to our liturgical churches, that the style, the only reason the style might be a problem for them is because they've had to work so hard to get in the room in the first place against us, that then when they get there, the style is so omnipotent and overwhelming and never explained to them that they run away in terror. They don't even know what to do with it. And that's like, I get that. So, I mean, to some extent, here's a fair question. Why is visiting the divine service of the holy God upon sinners the place people should visit? That just seems weird to me. I would think they'd want to visit Bible study where they get to like learn. You know, I mean, call me nuts, but I've been pushing this one for years and no one will take me up on it. Don't invite them to church, invite them to Bible study. No one will take me up on it. That's weird, right? Well, why? That's our culture. That's the thing I'm questioning. Why is that weird? Why is it weird to think that before you would go and experience the holy God in word and flesh, right, surrounded by angels and archangels, which you don't believe in, why would you not, before you go and experience that, like, learn about it from the Bible? You know, that seems just completely normal to me, but it's not in our culture. That's a culture issue. Why? What's going on? All right, so – all right, but the secret sauce idea, yeah, no, and that's not what I'm advocating, right? I am so not advocating that we run around chasing trends. I think that trendiness is a major problem. Trends don't fix anything. Trends prolong the problem. Trends kick the can down the road. It's a slow death, unless your job is going to become chasing trends. And this is where, if you're going to call a spade and talk about the boomers being unable to communicate to those of us that are younger, I think it's because their kind of ethos as a people is trendiness and chasing trendiness and kind of believing that what they like is therefore trendy, but the market moved past them and they don't know it. Yeah. Now, that's not either good or bad. I think that's what the market, and now I'm talking not church market, I'm talking American market. That's what it does to us. And it'll happen to all of us if we don't pay careful attention. So you think you're cool now, but you won't be. Yeah, you won't be unless you pay attention to what actually is cool. And to do that, you've got to be watching a big eclectic pile of stuff and know that most of it's cool. And what's not cool is telling people that what they're doing isn't cool. unless it really isn't. That was very obscure, wasn't it? Yeah. I don't know. I'm cool sometimes, not other times. So I get, you know, that's it. You got to own that. But you can't assume everybody wants the same thing, which is again why something that's older than all of us, something that is significantly older than all of us, transcultural, like the liturgy, that's of great value. Yeah. I'm not exactly saying we would need to have Latin, but a little here or there is like kind of cool, like, cause none of us own that. The church owns that. The history of the Cloud of Witnesses owns that. Kyrie eleison. That's not Latin. That's Greek, but it's the same idea, right? You can say that across cultures. You never have to translate it. Alleluia. We do it with that one. Amen. We do it with that one. We could do it with a lot more. So there's great power in this thing that doesn't change, that's bigger than all of us, that will outlast the trends. So, yeah. And you know, in the inability to communicate between generations, I mean, that's sort of there's two pieces to this. I think this happens in more than one way, and the way that we educate makes that happen because we segregate people from other generations while they're educated, and so they never learn to talk to anybody else. And that's just sort of what we do. Is that the boomers or is that Dewey? It's Dewey. Definitely Dewey. Maybe something we should not let tell us how we should raise our children in the church. But then again, there's one of those things that I tell you, you question segregated Sunday school, try it in an LCMS church, see how it goes. You're going to get screamed at. And it ain't because of the Bible. It's not like, well, the Bible says Sunday school. Because you can't say that, because it doesn't. people will die. They will let their congregation die before they will stop having Sunday school. But they'll let someone come in and preach all sorts of heterodoxy about the sacrament and never question it. That's my problem. That's my question. Why is that? What culture is so important that Sunday school is worth dying for, but the sacrament's not? That ain't Lutheran. Ain't biblical. Ain't Christian. So I'm sorry that, Anderson, you're socially alienated and depressed. I guess welcome to life. Learn to laugh at the pain, roll with the punches, and maybe eat some more protein. It helps, I promise. All right, so let's see here. One more similar direction here. As an LCMS refugee from American evangelicalism in the Deep South, where confessional Lutheran congregations are spread rather thinly, that's the truth. Why? Why? Why are they spread so thinly? Why can't we do a mission in such a way that we have more LCMS congregations in the Deep South? And here's a crazy thing. All, not all, the vast majority of LCMS churches in the Deep South, you know what they say? They say we can't do liturgy because it won't reach people here. But you're not doing liturgy hasn't reached anybody. This is kind of a thing. Wonder what would happen if we all tried to do liturgy for like 50 years. Maybe there'd be more of us because it's kind of like who we are. I don't know. That's half my point, right? But what is it? What is it about our culture that thinks we can jettison our culture and still be our culture? That's weird. That's super weird. All right. So, they're spread thinly. It took a bit of initiative and resolve to find and get into an LCMS congregation. Yeah. Like you had to try, right? Like that's, it's not a good strategy for growth. And while growth is not everything, are we opposed to it? Because that's what it feels like. It feels like because there are some people who have idolized growth, we've become opposed to it. Yeah, because, and I was in this boat for a bit where I was so sick of people talking about mission that I hated the word. I still feel dirty saying it, mission. Ugh, it's a dirty word, right? Because it just has been so abused. But the thing is, the Bible does talk about taking the words of Jesus to other people. We got to kind of talk about it then because the Bible talks about it, right? And there's all sorts of conversation that could come out of that. Excuse me. But I think this again, knee-jerk reaction against intentionally trying to confess the word before the world and in a sense being opposed to growth on principle, that's not biblical either. I mean, the early church saw it a little bit. There was some struggle with letting go of Hebrew culture because they thought it was the same thing as the doctrine. You remember this? Acts, it's like all about this. Galatians, it's like all about this. Like they think that their culture is the doctrine. And I'm just saying, I think we have the same problem. We have the exact same problem. And I'm not talking about the liturgy. The organ gets closer to the mark here. But that would not be my whipping boy. The coffee pot and the Sunday school, they really demonstrate it well. But it has to do with other things about even how we greet people when they come into the churches. What, you know, our whole system and setup for welcoming or not welcoming people. For the fact that they're supposed to come in and use this hymnal without knowing what the heck it is. Again, why are they being invited there first? That's weird, right? That's kind of what I'm getting at. So, you know, here you had to fight to get to find one in the South. Yeah, I think you have to do that everywhere. I even when there's a lot of Missouri Synod congregations, I think it takes initiative and resolve to find and get into an LCMS congregation. And that's what I'm saying. That's a strange thing to do with salvation. Here I have in my hand. I don't want to be interrupted, my son. I love you. Thank you. Here I have in my hand salvation. And you can have it for free, but you got to work for it, right? Like, wait a minute here, right? Why am I not like plastering this everywhere? Why are we not plastering it everywhere? That's my question. All right, so let's see. I got another one here that I think this one's fun too. So we're gonna touch on this. And I love this because of the irony of it, but. It's one of the best comments, absolute best comments in all of this, because he got my inductive teaching. I think it was inductive. I think that's what the right word. So like in the last video I did, responding initially to some of these comments, I talked about the heartbeat of the church. Now, there's a heartbeat that the actual Church of Jesus has, and you can know it so certainly, so evidently, so experientially that it's there or it's not there, that it's strong or it's not strong, that there is no question. You can walk in and instantaneously assess the life of the church. And I did not say what the answer was. I just kind of gave some context and suggested. Actually, I felt like I was giving it away as I was teaching it. I'm like, I've totally given this away. It's way too easy. But I didn't want to. I didn't want to say what it was and why. Because I wanted you to figure it out. And I wanted to demonstrate that if you didn't know, that's the problem. Because it shouldn't even be a question. We should all just know. Oh, obviously, he's talking about this, right? Like, it shouldn't be something that you have to have explained. So that's why the cryptic nature of it is I wanted you to think. I just spoon feed you. I'm not helping you at all. You got to be able to take the pieces that you got and build them together. So here we go, kind of with that leading into this. In your latest cryptic video, you're talking about the sacrament, meaning the Lord's Supper, question mark. That being our guide, I think that means guide, or standard in the midst of this battle, such that it is both the rallying point of safety, refuge haven, and also the place from which we mount our advance. Yes! In this way, it reframes our perspective into one of pneumatikos. Hold on. It's really good how he does this. I got to remember, though. What's the tikos, though? Pneuma, spirit, right? I've lost it. Hopefully I'll get it. Pneumatikos, battle, rather than psukikos, associations of ethnicity and intellect and purpose. Clubs are inherently psychical, right? So psukikos, that our emotional, personal beings are what are shared. We're a shared common society as opposed to a shared common spirit. Yeah? Yes. That is what sacramentology ultimately is about, that the Holy Spirit is active in the water and the blood, yeah? And that's where the activity is. And our shared mind in that is where everything else flows from, as opposed to our shared set of beliefs about society or about personality or even about sanctification or justification. Those things are not bad, but they're really not what bind us together. The psychic mind versus the spiritual feeding of children, right? Of which the sacrament is the only regular heartbeat evidence and mark of the church. So even without knowing what anybody says, you don't have to know what they say. What they do with the Lord's Supper tells you a lot about how strong an expression of Jesus' church they are. And someone might, if you're really listening, you're really thinking, you're like, but wait a minute, the Roman Catholics had the Lord's Supper every week. Yeah, and they're not struggling like we are they? Huh. But Pastor Fisk, they're wrong about it. Yes, they are. They've got all sorts of heresy baked into the system. They're totally, totally messed up. But not on that point, they're not. And that point's the heartbeat. So they've got the heartbeat, and they're using the heartbeat for evil. We, as a church body, don't believe in the heartbeat, and our heartbeat's kind of weak. It's kind of weak. It's kind of faded. We're like, oh, I can have my heartbeat every other day or so. It'll be fine. If my heart beat too often, it would lose its meaning, right? I mean, what? You know, but that's it, right? So clubs are inherently psychical. They are about common assumptions, huh? And that's what I'm asking. So what are the common assumptions that are not the Lord's Supper that are holding us together? Because we have them. What are they? That's the big question. The pneumatical orientation, the spiritual, pneuma, spirit, pneumatical orientation without Christ, right? A Christless spirit. Apparently, it also is also a loaded Gnostic term. Yeah, that fits. It must develop into psychical because there is no valid or true telos apart from Christ. There's no complete reality without Jesus. So if you take away the sacrament as our fulfillment, you must have something else replace it. That's what I'm saying. The music becomes that, one way or the other. So in our gut reaction and hatred of the church growth movement and its charismatic view of music, rock and roll, we can go the other way and start putting the same trust in our music, I do believe, better recognizes what the sacrament is and is doing, but we can still idolize it in such a way that it takes away what the sacrament is and is doing. That's problematic. He says, I don't remember what led me to read it some days ago, but I wanted to investigate 1 Corinthians 15:44. Big fan of preserving transliteration when possible. Yeah, hear, hear, amen to that. Because Soma Sukhikon, right, body of psyche, and Soma Pneumatikon, body of spirit, are a lot richer when contrasted than I was expecting to find from the English. That's interesting. And I don't know the context of that off the top of my head, so I'm really curious about it. If that's what you're getting at, I'm still not sure why the encryption. Well, I answered that question already. Why the encryption? The encryption is because I want you to deduce it yourself. I wanted to compel you to either know you knew what I was talking about or have a guess, or to say, I don't know. And if you said, I don't know, then I want that to be the proof that I know what I'm talking about with this question. Because I wouldn't be able to ask this question and have everyone not know what I was talking about if we all knew that the sacrament was the heartbeat of the church. Yeah? So, I also find this little email tremendously, beautifully ironic because it's asking me about why I'm being encryptic, why I'm being cryptic. And yet, sitting here, you have, it's from email@email.com. I don't think so. And it's not even email.com, email.email. So speaking of cryptic and hiding, well, hey, man, pot, kettle, yeah, that's what I'm thinking. All right, so now, oh, as this pops up right now, I'm just going to say, so daily communion, it may or may not be what I'm advocating. I wouldn't be against it. I'm just advocating weekly communion. I'm not even advocating that initially. I'm advocating that we want communion, that we're like mad if we don't get it. And I would with that elevate the preaching of the actual text of the Bible, word and sacrament, to be conjoined so that we want these things and we're mad if we don't get them. Because that's not what we are now. We're not. We're okay if we don't get them as long as we had our club meeting. And let me add this thing too. Two pieces here. So this last week, before I left on vacation, the last Sunday, the text that we had in the Old Testament lectionary that I was doing was Esther. And it wasn't just Esther. It's also had 1 Peter and a text from Matthew on it. And as I was looking them over again on Saturday night to get ready to preach, I said to my wife, dear goodness, I could go an hour on this easy. Easy. And I don't mean like a written out hour long thesis statement paper that you would be falling asleep. I'm talking about it. I don't think you'd fall asleep. Let's just say it that way. I don't think you'd fall asleep. There's so much there. And so much story, so much truth, so much overlap between them, so much direct application to who we are now. I go an hour easy. Maybe even two. But I said to her, I go an hour easy. And then I said, isn't it weird that I can't? That if I did, I would get in trouble with my congregation. Isn't that? Now forget, I'm not saying, St. Paul members, if you're watching this, I'm not saying I need to go an hour. Don't get hung up on Fisk wants to go an hour now. I find it interesting that if I did, it would be a problem. And our problem would be today, Pastor taught too much of the Word of God to us in such a way that mattered too much to us, and it took away from what? So then, out of happenstance, on my vacation, we have a lovely friend who lives in California. A friend of my parents, really, but she's become a friend of our family as well. My parents call her grandma, all this stuff. And my parents will call her grandma. My kids call her grandma. And she's a really sweet lady. Loves the Bible. Not a Lutheran. Goes to a non-denominational church. I keep trying to convince her she's a Baptist. She doesn't really want to admit it. Her pastor preaches 45 minutes to an hour every week. Now, granted, they don't have a sacramental service at all. So it's, you know, there are things in the way problematic. I'm not saying he's great. In fact, the more she says he's straight from the Bible. No worries. I don't want her to hear. She's like, he's straight from the Bible. What's he preaching through? Revelation. Oh, really? Right from the text, huh? Yeah, absolutely. How many verses a week? 12. 12. Wow. Because there's a lot in Revelation. That's impressive. So, and we started digging into it a little bit, and it's like, yeah, it's all about Israel and what's going on over there right now today. I'm like, yeah, that's not the Bible. So that's a different thing. If that guy walked in and preached for 15 minutes, he'd get in trouble. He'd get in trouble and they would say, you didn't give us enough of the Word of God today. Regardless of whether he's actually given them the Word of God, they'd be mad. They'd feel like they were gypped. And we have the other point of view as a church body. Why? Don't tell me I'm advocating church growth because I'm asking this question. Don't tell me I'm trying to take away your liturgy because I'm asking this question. What I'm asking is why the Word of God doesn't matter to us. We say it does, but then it better fit in my schedule. Why? And I don't think that's German. I don't. I mean, the needing a schedule is German. That's definitely German. But, yeah. So, you follow me on this? Huh? By the way, I did preach half an hour on that text. I've been in this Old Testament lectionary going 25 to 30. I keep waiting for the hammer. I do. I haven't gotten it for a while. I pushed them from 15 to 25 when I first came in, and I got it a little bit at that point. There were some complaints about blood sugar, that if you didn't get out soon enough, you would need more food. And I get that. I believe I said something along the lines of, that's interesting. That is important. I think the best thing to do would be to bring a snack. if you have a blood sugar issue ever, right, you need to have food with you. It's important, period, regardless of whether you're at church or not. But, you know, it is a thing. I mean, if you're going to preach an hour, forget it, half an hour. I did half an hour. A half an hour divine service, one, you're looking at an hour and a half long service. Boom. And that is tough to fit two of those and an hour long Bible study into a Sunday morning. Yeah, kind of almost impossible. So there's a thing there. So to change this would mean changing our culture. We're not gonna, right? We're not gonna. Why? Why are we not gonna? Why wouldn't we even think about it? Can you imagine the voters' assembly? If you've been to one, I know you can. Can you imagine even trying to have this conversation? Like, we would just yell about it for 15 minutes and then it'd be over and we'd never talk about it again and nothing would happen. So here's some of what I'm advocating, by the way, for those of you who really want to know. I think that if we are wise as serpents and innocent as doves, we can actually learn how business really works and gradually use the tool that we already have that we just use poorly to become better at what we are supposed to be doing, to actually sell what we're selling. And I don't mean Jesus as a toaster, but I do mean that when you're talking about ideas, you either buy it or you don't buy it, right? And so it has to be sold or not sold. You might find a glimmering, golden, beautiful thing in the middle of a pile in a antique store somewhere, and it's only $5 and you're going to spend, you know, it's worth a million. You might have that happen, but it's not a good way to like spread your message. And I think as pastors, we can learn to do this within the congregation first, that we learn how to use the system to gradually develop a culture that does want more of what we actually are. But even as I'm saying this and trying to do this, I'm not saying I'm great at it, because like I said, I'm preaching half an hour and I'm waiting for the hammer to fall. I'm waiting for someone to say, you know, I can't come back till you're shorting these sermons, pastor, right? That kind of thing. Thankfully, I've got a couple of people. God bless this one lady. She said, this was last week. She said, they were so supportive. She said, thank you, pastor. That sermon was great. It was, it's just incredible, blah, 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 blah. And I shouldn't say blah, 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 but. But I kind of laughed. I said, yeah, I'm really sorry how long it was. Yeah, that was, it's a long service. It's like 12:30 right now, you know? And, she goes, Don't you dare shorten it. And that helped. That helped me. But see, I'm not the only pastor. You know, when your pastor's sitting there and you're coming out, that's what's in his head, right? He's waiting for you to say, don't this, don't that. And the fear that we carry of being what we're called to be, because you don't want us to be that as culture, as a group of people, I'm not saying you individually, but you as a group of people, that's an interesting thing too. You know, a prophet's not welcome in his hometown. Why is it that LCMS pastors use that to refer to themselves and their congregation? We do. And we're right to do so. But is it right that we are right to do so? I don't think so. I don't think that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's what I'm questioning. Yeah? So, I mean, I appreciate all y'all that want to like make sure I'm not going Rick Warren on you. Oh my goodness, Rick Warren. That's a whole other thing. All right. So that's my last email that I got for you there. Direct response kind of thing. You guys have been chatting over here. Lots of comments, which is great. Really appreciate that. 45 viewers and 26 likes. I mean, you guys almost caught up there for a little bit, but you know, you could push those up a bit more. Thank you, Wendy. I do. I don't know what I'm curious what the rest, what did he ask? Yeah. Hey, Mike, man, you can find my sermons online very easily, and you can find out what I do before you start skepticizing my Bible preaching. But I promise you, you're not used to what I do. You've never heard it. Not never. There's a few. They're rare. And it's not about me. No, I just stopped getting in the way. Started believing that. I remember this. Like, it struck me one time at I was still in Philadelphia, and you know, pastors would waste. I shouldn't say it this way. Every Tuesday, we get together to read the New Testament in Greek, which was fantastic. We get together about 9 to do a little worship, and then do it. But we weren't done until like 12:30. And it wasn't all the New Testament. Like, we took a long time to get that done. But it was great, you know, reading the Greek. Tom Engler, if you got Pastor Tom Engler, tell him thank you for teaching Pastor Fizz Greek. But then we'd go out to lunch at the mall. That's probably why it takes so long to drive and all this stuff and eat this really bad mall food. And I remember one time, this was story is just about where the conversation happened, but we were talking about the Word of God and – you know, how people say we have the Word of God, or we believe in the power of the Word of God. And I was thinking about children's books. Children's Bibles. And somehow in my life, and I don't know where it had come from, how it had gotten there, we had received or got a new children's Bible. We've seen a lot of them in our time as a family. And I was struck by how this children's Bible not only was not the whole Bible, which I think that's okay. It wasn't the entire text of, you know, Genesis 1 to Revelation and okay. Because it's a children's Bible. It's like a book of children's Bible stories. But it was called a children's Bible, not a storybook. And then you go into it and all of the conversation and all of the text, it wasn't just the Bible abridged. Right? Like you cut out extra stuff so you get the juice of the story in a short story for a child. It was completely rewritten. And it wasn't like it was just retranslated. It was rewritten just in a childish way. And I remember thinking, now we're going to give this to a child and we're going to say this is the Word of God. But it's not. And then it struck me that's exactly what we do with our sermons. That we get up there and we have the text of the Bible and we say it's the Word of God and that we need to hear it, and then we talk. And the text of the Bible doesn't come back out. And we talk for 15 minutes or read an essay for 15 minutes. And like, then we say that was the Word of God. And it just struck me. It's like, well, but wait, if And the evangelicals are like this too with a lot of their stuff, by the way. A lot of their resources are like, it's the word of God, and then it's not. But if we believe that the actual verbatim word of God is the power of salvation for all who hear it unto belief, why do we say it out loud so rarely and only once on Sunday and we read it rather than preach it? Anyhow, I encourage you to listen before you oh, good. You weren't asking about me. Well, even so, you should always listen before you make too big of a comment, although I didn't with this other guy that I was just talking about, just preaching Revelation. I know exactly what he's doing, though. It's crazy. That's my point, Mike. Yep. You're all good. You're all good, man. I forgive. What? Miscommunication on the internet? You gotta be kidding me. The internet is not wrong. All right. Speaking of which, that was an hour, and I still need to do this mad Christian thing. So, we'll keep kicking here for a moment. My battery life's going to have to get dealt with here at some point. So we're going to review, work on my review. Oh, why did it not go to where I wanted to go? Oh, I know why. Hold on. No, entire screen. That's right. Come on, Pages. Where are you? All right, hold on. I'm not going to do that right now. I know why. Here we go. This will do it. Maybe. It would really be nice, Ecamm, if they could fix that one thing about Ecamm. All right. So what we're going to do is we're just going to glance through. These are all the texts for this coming week laid out that I set up in order to do the Mad Christian Monday videos. And we're not really going to do them. I'm just going to study them with you listening. Right? This is what I would do in preparation, although I'm not going to give it as hard a study, I think, this week, because I really would like to rest a little. I am going to need battery power here, though, so we're going to be moving just a touch for a second while I get my my plug-in battery power. I have battery power. I'm going to need actual plug power here. So, wire. You know what? I love Mac, but this thing ain't cool. Like, we don't need this. Man, you would think with all you're doing with the USB-C, which is cool, but then it's not magnetized anymore, which is not cool. With all you're doing to make that happen, you would think you could come up with a power thing that wasn't this big. This is ridiculous, trying to carry that. And then it doesn't stay on the wall because it doesn't have the third plug, so it's loose, right? And then if you have any wall socket that's like older or used, it just falls right out. The house we live in, which is a rental, it's a nice rental. All the wall sockets are a little jiggly, and I cannot get my Mac to stay plugged in. And then it's double because the USB-C wire, like if it's sitting on my lap, I got this in the wall that might fall out. Look at this right here. It's all wiggly. This in the wall, and then this guy's got to go into the side on my lap, and I'll be working, and it just pops right out. I don't even know. All you Mac developers watching Lutheran videos on Saturdays, you really need to work on that one. That could be a lot better than it is. All right. So, here we go. What we're going to be doing, are we still here? Am I still making noise? That's what I don't know. We're going to be going through this these texts and looking at them, although a little less intentionally, or not intentionally. What I would normally do is, excuse me, so beautiful. I don't need this. What I would normally do is highlight various pieces of the text. Oh, I can't do that in CMI. There we go. Highlight various pieces of the text, and then I would, let's see if I can do it right here. Do that, right? Maybe we'll do this. And that allows me to then see it a little bit better for the video and whatnot. But I don't know. I want to do this fast today. Anyhow, so we have all three lectionaries laid out here, though. We got the Old Testament one that I've been developing. We have the three-year and the one-year. I do find it funny that of all my videos, the one-year is getting the least watch. I think I know why. It's not because it's bad. It's because it's just a different culture. So Deuteronomy 11, though. So the goal in the Exile series is that we've moved out of an introduction to Old Testament through the eyes of being exiles of the New Testament, which is what we are. We've moved through that introduction into a month of focus on a life set apart. So the life of the exile is a life that is holy. It's a life that's set apart. And in that being set apart reality, we are stewards of various things. And so that life set apart is a stewardship emphasis. And last year, for my congregation, I developed a stewardship emphasis month, likened to the ones you can pay people to come in and do for you, leading to a pledge event and all that kind of stuff. And it was called Set Apart. And so that is becoming part of something we do every year. And it moves through an introductory week of God being the steward of you, right, into this week, tomorrow, is a prayer vigil of repentance. We talked about that last week. And then in the videos last week. And then the last 2 weeks of it are about what we actually do steward as humans, what we care for. And there's two categories that we're using for this. You could do it in different ways, but one is the spiritual life and one is the temporal life. You could say third article, first article. Both of these have law involvement in them, but they have sort of a different emphasis, right? So first we're going to deal with the model spiritual life, which is how you handle your time, your words, right, your mind. All those things are piled together into your spirituality, and it is beholden on you as a regenerated Christian to take action in these arenas. And then the next week, it's the temporal, right, the temporal stewardship. So now we're talking about your body, your marriage and family, your stuff, your good name, right? Latter commandments there, yeah. So, and you could do it that way with commandments. So the spiritual stewardship is the name of God, the word of God, and your respect for God's authority. And then the temporal stewardship is the authority God's built into the world through government all the way down to your name, yeah? So you could look at it that way. Trying to realize these are not optional for us as Christians. Part of our discipleship is that we really believe this is life. This is real life, and because we are Christians, we will care about these things. My kids are loud. We will care about these things. Yeah, my son is hi, son. Yeah, he's a boy. He's definitely a boy. we will care about these things. What was I trying to get at? So we also then tie into this for the event. There is a pledge on each of these days. And it's a little risky to do this with the spiritual stuff, but I think it's valuable too, because we have to be willing as Christians to try to start habits. This is the thing, like, this is what I was talking about before. Missouri Synod conservative culture says, like, you can't do if you try to teach people to do good spiritual works, then you're going to destroy justification. And that's certainly a possibility, but it's also possible that you destroy justification by not teaching people to do good spiritual works. So we don't stop the threat of false justification by not teaching about good works. Like, it doesn't work. What we have to do is rightly distinguish between law and gospel and call a thing what it is when it is that thing. And so it is a good work to try to read the Bible more. That's a good work. And you should do that. We should all do that. So what we do with the spiritual pledges is we have a list of various ways you can try to do a little bit more of what Christians do on purpose for the coming year. And there's a pledge list that we give out, and it's things like listen to Issues, etc. So I'm using it to market Issues, etc. to the congregation. Things like that. This year we're removing one. And I wish I'd done it last year, because last year everyone picked one. Can you guess what it was? You should be able to guess what it was. If you're a pastor, you should know. The one that almost everyone picked was they're going to read the Bible in a year. Nice and pious. Yeah. And the reason why I want to remove it is because you know who, how many people did it? I don't know exactly, but I know it wasn't all of them. And the only reason I care is not that they didn't do it. I care because they feel really bad that they didn't do it. And I know it. They feel really guilty about it. And so if I ever bring it up, they're going to feel bad about it. And that's not the goal. The law will always accuse. That's fair. But maybe when we're trying to start, you know, spiritual growth in the congregation intentionally, baby steps is where you should go. And reading the Bible in a year is not a baby step. That is not a baby step. So we're removing that one. We're putting in some other ones that would that be more baby step-ish. Things like pray Luther's morning and evening prayer daily or four times a week, right? Like that, don't tell me that's bad to have people say, I'm going to do that. And try to get us all to do one thing. We all got to pick the one we do. So that's the spiritual pledge. And then the temporal pledge, there's a big dinner, big main event. We're going to have church off-site to make that happen. We're going to have one service, try to get everybody there. We'll get probably 80% of the worshiping attendance there. Because there's people who just won't go to stuff like that. But you do a lot of mailings and promotions to try to get people there. And have a special preacher that day. And then we have a pledge event where we ask you to pledge your giving for the year and take a step up. And I think this is so important that the goal is not to get everyone to tithe. The goal is to get everyone to tithe, but not this year. The goal is to get us all to work toward tithing, which is to assess how much of your income you are currently giving and what that means in a percentage. So, you know, I give this much every week. I give 20 bucks a week. It seems like a lot. I pull it out of my wallet. It feels like a big bill. I put it in. There we go. Right? And then you take that. You figure out what is that a percentage of your income? Right? What's 20 bucks of what you make in a year? You're like, oh, it's 0.03%. Dang, that ain't much at all. Yeah, that's right. It ain't. Yeah. And then you try to find out, well, so what would 1% of your income be? How much a jump is that from 20 bucks? Can you make it? Then do that this year. Yeah. Oh, you give 6% every year. That's fantastic. Could you give 7? Right? Could you give 6.5? And try to get the whole congregation in an annual habit of just making that small step, which at the very least helps us keep up with inflation, which is an issue. All right. So that's the context. Now look at how far off topic I went already. Oh, the mic's moving around. Look at that. So the model spiritual life, we got Deuteronomy here, right? And this is the text that Moses preaches to his people before he dies, right? And the whole book is that. But this is sort of a summarizing text of what their lives are to look like as the people of God. And loving the Lord is a big part of that here, right? Whoa, wrong one. Loving the Lord is a big part of that. And also part of loving the Lord is keeping his charge, his statutes, his rules, his commandments. So this is important. Look at this. Look at all these different ways of him saying it. Now, all of these have different Hebrew flares to them, what they mean as bit, right? But they're kind of all the same thing. They're all the words that he's spoken to them. And this is important too. We hear all of these things as law. Keeping the law, right? Even keeping is a law word, but that's not all that's going on here. It's more than that. If anything, the law is the word love. And keeping all these things is keeping the gospel. What are his commandments that are not burdensome? His commandments are promises to us, yeah? So that's pretty important here. Not just for this text, but for all of your reading of the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, to see that all of these references to statutes and rules, like these are things that are gospel-inclusive words. It doesn't dismiss the law, that there's no law. It's the whole and entire counsel of God. But at the heart of the whole and entire counsel of God is Jesus and his fulfillment of all things for us, right? The good news that he has purchased you with a price. That's what we want to keep always. Yeah? He says, I'm not speaking to you to your children, I'm speaking to you, right? You have known the discipline of the Lord, or consider this in the Lord, his mighty outstretched hand, his signs, his deeds in Egypt to Pharaoh, all the armies, to their horses, chariots, the water of the Red Sea, how he destroyed them. So look, that's what he wants you to keep, right? Egypt, salvation from Egypt, and destroying the enemies of Israel in this Red Sea, this water, right? Baptism, hello. I mean, it's not. He's not telling them to keep baptism, but he is. They were baptized in the sea and the cloud. That's what Paul says of them. They were washed into the rock, which is Christ, who followed them. And they've seen all of this. And he wants them to keep all of this reality of who their God is for them. Therefore, he says, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. Now, how do we hear this in light of what I just said? It means keep all the word of God. What he said was that the Bible is inspired and without error. That's what he said. Only they didn't have all the Bible yet. They had the books he wrote down. Huh? And maybe a piece of Job floating around, right? Or all of Job. I don't know. We don't really know quite when they picked that one up. But they had the whole word of God, including the Passover lamb, right? The promise of the prophet who will come to save, the promise of the child born of woman, the promise given to Abraham of stars in the sky, all that. Keep the whole thing, law and gospel, that you may be strong. Oh, look at this. It's so good. What does the word of God do? Makes you strong, right? What kind of strong? Like me strong? No, not you strong. God strong. What's that mean? It means that you're weak, but you're okay with it. Because you know he's strong. Yeah? And so you can actually sit there and die. You can stand upon the ruins of the world, your neck up to filth, about to lose your breath and be overwhelmed by pagan hordes. And you can smile and laugh and say, you know, I'll see you on the last day. Christ is coming. That's the strong it's talking about. And that strength is a strength that does convert into action and courage in your present age. You will not be stymied by the world when you don't believe the world can harm you. And are you ever going to be at a point where you don't have any fear? No, of course not. But you'll be more fearless than you were. Nah, it definitely will be. You'll be able to tell your flesh, nah, you're my flesh. I don't listen to you right now. I don't have to listen to you right now, even though I feel you. I don't have to. I don't have to like let you win with those feelings. I can just set you aside and move on. So they're strong. Now they go in, they take possession of the land. Well, I mean, there's so much we could do with this. We're going to do that too on the last day. But you could also see this as the Lord's Supper, because the land is Jesus. Jesus is the land. He is the new earth. He is the new Adam, born of heaven, not of the ground. And you may take possession of him with your faith, and then live long, right? And again, this is about eternity, but it's also about our faith in the present age being unable to be assailed when we have God with us according to his promises. Notice the promise here, the swearing of God to you. It's a promise. It's not a commandment in the way that we would hear commandment, right? It is a commandment. It's what God has said. And when God says it, it's never going to go away. The land is flowing with milk and honey, right? This is gospel news, right? It's just sweet. It's good for us. You're going to take possession. It's not like Egypt, right? Egypt is an image of sin and slavery and destruction and falsehood. It's not like that. Where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. And I think this would be like the paradise, and then this would be Egypt, where you had to do the work. In any case, we're still working toward where we want to be for the oomph of this text. If you will indeed obey, here it is though. Of course we have the word obey here, because why would we just say believe, right? Why would we do that? Why? Right here. Look, your heart says that, says I have to do stuff, right? And the thing is, what that says is you have to believe stuff. If you will indeed believe my words that I command you today, same meaning, is there obedience to commandments in all of God's word as a whole? Yeah, absolutely. Is that all that God's word ever is? No, and that's my problem. See, we treat it like it's all it is, and then we wonder why we're a bunch of legalists. We let this happen to our text because we're legalists at heart. The opinion of the law is written in our hearts. But all I command you to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, all your soul. Now, there is an element of the old covenant here that if they did not do this perfectly, then they would be driven out of the land, and we saw that happen. That's why the exile has happened. That's just a picture of our fall. Right? But even at the heart of this, what was the main thing in all of those commandments God gave them? It was the sacrifices of atonement that they weren't really doing. I mean, they were bringing them, but they were God's word doing them and fulfilling them. His mercies that are new every morning. That's why David could sing about it with such glories. He knew it was mercy. So it's shadows, but it's the same thing we have. And you could say here, you know, love the Lord, serve him with all your heart, mind, and soul. This is for us to live within the word and sacraments of Jesus, to believe them, to receive them, to let that heartbeat be the heartbeat. Yeah. And he gives rain for the season. Now they had all these really cool promises, right? They were going to get good crops. Their fields were going to be, you know, amazing. But the danger was, even with all of that, they could be led astray by false gods. And of course, you know, we'll study this more. That happens again and again. It happens to us too. Everything we've been talking about with culture this morning is connected to that. And the result was then, oops, all those good things get taken away. Now, there's also a shadow here of fallen redemption, like the Garden of Eden versus where we are now. It's not that there is no rain, but the rain doesn't do what it's supposed to do. The land doesn't yield what it's supposed to yield. We perish, like we weren't made to do. And then again, that's what happens to Israel in a microcosm as a picture of that. Now, so what should we do? Lay up the words, right? There, at least we've got it in a good American style that doesn't make it all law. Lay up the words. Put them in our heart and soul. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Let's get that one. That's so good. They'd be as frontlets between your eyes. Yeah. Teach them to your children. There it is. Boom. Teach them to your children. While you are what? When you're sitting in the house, when you are walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, right? You put them on your doorposts of your house. Poof. That your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land the Lord swore to give them. I'm going to go ahead and put a hard return right there. So now here's the thing. The Hebrews were such good legalists about this that by the time Jesus came, they had actually started like writing little bits of the scrolls of like Isaiah onto a little tiny scroll that they would wrap up and put inside a box that they would hang like on their forehead. So it would sit there. So it would be a frontlet between their eyes. So they would have the word of God, a sign between their eyes that they couldn't actually read because it was rolled up, right? It's not really what the text means. Yeah. They were very wooden, very Baptist, very, very wooden, very American in their reading of the text, that they had to do it literally. And it's not that it would be bad. Well, I don't know. I don't know if it's any good at all to hang it in a box on your forehead. But the idea of putting it like as a sign on your hand, that's interesting. That'd be a tattoo, wouldn't it? I'm not supposed to do that according to the Old Testament style, but you could do it now. It wouldn't be a problem. The bit about on the doorpost here though, right? Like that, you can still do that now and people do. It's interesting to me, if you ever see what people do put on the walls of their homes, the Bible verses they choose, how rarely Jesus is mentioned, if ever. There's a lot of the Lord, which is fair. You can translate Yahweh, the proper name of God, as the Lord, and we do. You can also translate the word Baal as the Lord, because that's what the word means, is the Lord. So, you know, is Caesar Lord? Is the devil Lord? Is Jesus Lord? Well, that has a lot to do with what you believe when you read the word Lord on your wall. So who are you confessing? So if I was going to put something on my wall, I'd want something I couldn't mistake, or my kids couldn't mistake, right? I'd want something really, really clear that talks about the blood of Jesus. Yeah, really, really evident. And I've been wrestling with this a little bit as we're putting up some banners at church. We've bought some banners for church. And what's my time at here? And, you know, all the banners, this is the culture thing. LCMS church banners, they're all law. Eh? Or they're like, and they're like the worst law. They're like be joyful or and love Jesus forever. Yeah, right? They're never like good news. Like the word of the Lord endures forever. This boom, right? Like that, you know, verbum domine manet et aeternum. Yeah? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Yeah? They're never that. Why is that? Why is it? Why do we choose words that are unclear and or burdensome rather than words that set us free? In any case, the main point here is that all of these words are to be laid up. The whole Bible is to be held to. And the reason you would bind it on your hand or put it before your eyes or put it on your wall is not to do any one of those things, but to say, look, man, this should be your entire life. You don't just have these words, you are these words. These words become your identity. We were talking earlier about marketing, right? You know, we identify with toys and foods and areas that we go and visit or live. Christians identify with the Word of God. And so we would teach these things, right? That's what our word should be to our children. It doesn't mean you have to sit down and say Bible, 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 Bible. It means that what the Bible has said has become so what you know that it's what you say. And you would never be with your children sitting, walking, lying down. And there's no place in life you would go that would not be a place where the Word of God goes with you. It's always there. This is not about a really wooden attempt to, well, we better talk about it in the car so we fulfill it. We're sitting right now and we got to fulfill the sitting part. No. The moment you have to think about it, you haven't done it. You are in, and granted, we're always in need of more repentance in this regard. We're always going to need to grow in this. But the real gist of this is that it shouldn't have to be something you compel yourself to do. At a certain point, you simply are going to say it because it's what you believe. If you really believe it, you're not going to not say it. You get that? I mean, try this sometime. Walk into a bar and say that you really like President Trump. And anybody who really doesn't is going to say something. Why? Because they believe it. They believe it a lot. And unless you believe your position a lot, you're going to back off. Now, I'm not saying you should actually do that. That's a bad idea. You might get beat these days. But what I am saying is that we as Christians are called to believe the Word of God in such a way that there's no way we would ever not say it. We wouldn't have to think about, I better say the Word of God now. Rather, the Word of God has so indwelled us that it's become who we are. Yeah. Now he says, you know, if you'd be careful to do this commandment, well, what is it? To believe the Word of God? Can you fulfill that? No. Right? Then the Lord will drive out the nations. Okay, well, see, he drove out the nations even though they weren't careful. Right? So to some extent, this is really, because this commandment has come upon you, because my word is with you, then I will do these things for you, driving out the nations. Of course, the nations didn't get finished being driven out to some extent, and there's different ways of looking at how that happened. David and Solomon certainly reigned over everything, but it all came right running back in. The nations have not been driven out of the earth yet for the fulfillment of all things. That is, pagan religion is still here, and this is kind of the thing. Because of the commandment that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Lord is going to drive out paganism entirely. He will drive away all of our false belief, including from our own hearts. And we will dispossess the devil, right? The strong man, the one greater and mightier than you, that's the devil. So see that there again as gospel promise, even though it was also old covenant narrow law that they did not fulfill and they were driven out. So the exile happens. I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse, see? So all these words are gospel and law. Right? A blessing if you believe what the Lord says, what I say the Lord says, and a curse if you do not believe. You would only not obey because you do not believe and turn aside from these ways. Yeah. So, pressing forward here, 2 Timothy 3 goes with this to explain to you, there it is, a godly life. A godly life. What is a godly life? It's in Jesus Christ. Right? In. I can't emphasize the in enough. It is so huge to not be, to recognize that the essential reality of your faith is that Christ is himself a humanity that you have been pulled and absorbed into permanently, and you cannot segregate yourself from that with the exception of just refusing to believe that it's true. I refuse to believe that Jesus has me. Well, if you get to that point, yeah, okay. But other than that, he's got you. Yeah. So that godly life in Christ is there and is yours. Now, the thing is, once you desire it, once you start to realize it's different, it's set apart, that's going to lead to being weird. You stick out like a sore thumb. You're going to be persecuted for it. You're not going to be allowed to hold to your new culture, which is only the Word of God, because every time you question the other cultures that people are using to justify themselves, they've built these other religious spiritualities, including within the churches, that they find their comfort from, that security blanket? Well, when you call out the security blanket with the word of God, you're going to get persecuted. And the evil and the fake Christians, notice that, the imposters are fake Christians. Evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is so important. I think the vast majority, can I underline this text? The vast majority of false teachers and false Christians, they are deceiving others. They are lying, but they're only lying because they believe the lie first. Yeah? They do not know that they're lying. They're lying to themselves before anybody else. They've been deceived. But you are to be different than this, right? This is part of the issue, right? A spiritual stewardship of yourself is to be different than what's around you. Where? Here it is. Again, in what you have learned. Yeah? In the Word of God. It's just like Moses was saying. It's the exact same thing Moses was saying. Right? That you're in Christ. I'm going to take this one. Can I do it? Can I undo it? How do I do that? I don't want to make it black again so it looks smaller. You're in Christ. And being in Christ means being in words. Huh? And here it is. Oh, thank you for not translating it obey this time. Firmly believed. It probably is a different actual Greek word, but to be under the words. That's what it all means, to be under the words. Firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, he's telling him, Timothy, particularly that his mom and his grandma, who were very faithful, you know, trust them. But where did you learn it? The sacred writings. Which ones is he talking about? The Old Testament. Yeah, as the New wasn't finished yet. But all of the scriptures, which are God-breathed, are able to make you wise for salvation. Oh, look at it. It's so good. I have to do the whole thing. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Wise for salvation through faith in Christ. What a thing there. What a thing. Oh, so good. There's all scripture. It is breathed out by God. I love the Greek here. If you're a pastor watching this, go look at the Greek. This breathed out by God part is really a terrible translation. It's one word. And I don't have it memorized. Hold on. I can get it maybe. Yeah. Pneumatheos, something like that. It is the word spirit and God as one word. Paul took two words, spirit and God, and he shoved them into each other. God's spirit, spirit God, right? All scripture is God's spirit. All scripture is the Holy Spirit. It's not just that God the Father breathed it out. It is the Holy Spirit. So you want the Holy Spirit today? He's not in the wind and the rain and the wherever, the rock, the trees. He is the scriptures. Now, can you misunderstand the scriptures? Yes, don't get me wrong. But you want to find the Spirit, you go to the Word of God as written in the scriptures and not somewhere else. It's good for teaching. That's doctrine, reproof, and correction. These are really closely tied to each other. You can see them as like the difference between being rebuked and improving, right? And then training in righteousness, I would say training in justification at the end of the day. Righteousness, before it is anything, is justification of the sinner by faith alone. The reproof and correction would be more in the realm of your law stuff, I think, but we can debate that. So that the man of God may be complete. I feel like I looked at this a while ago, and I can't remember here. This man of God may or may not be us, but certainly you are in Christ, so there's no distinction between you and Christ. But, you know, fulfillment, the completion of Christ. And now here you're equipped with every good work, right? With every good work that God is doing this on you, for you, raising you to new life. Matthew 7, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine, same thing, right? These words, what Jesus says, that man is wise, wise unto salvation. His house is on the rock, right? Oops, come on, on the rock. Firm foundation on the solid ground. The storms will come and go, but the glory of the Lord you will know. Look at that, a Sunday school song that actually says the truth. What a rare event that is. So, the rain, right? It doesn't knock you down because you're on the rock. Let's not put that block there. But here is the one who, notice how the word is actually getting to the person. They're hearing the words, but they do not do them. Now, be careful. Very easy to take this do and make it all about law again, but it is a word. I'm even going to put it in here. Produce. Produce is your real meaning here. And in that regard, we could say repeat. We can say confess, right? All those words also carry the same meaning as the do in the Greek. Make do is the word there. Oops, put it in the wrong spot. So keep that in mind, that it's the one who hears and does not do is not strictly a law word. This is about faith again, the one who has no faith. So let's just go ahead and say, oh, yes, believe. Who does not believe them, and thus he would not do them. He's a foolish man, built his house on the sand. On the sand. And the storm came, and the house falls with a great crash. And so, this is terrifying. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord's a Christian. A lot of people say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and nope, you're not. Well, how do you know? Well, do you believe the word of God? That's how you know. Which is, again, my question about culture is like, wait a minute, we should be careful. It's the one who does, same word, right, repeats, confesses. If you never confess the word of God, if you don't actually repeat it, don't actually believe it, yeah, not a Christian. That's scary, right? Oh, look, and there's actually people who say, I'm a Christian, and I'm saying these words, and they're from Jesus, and they're not. Those are called false prophets, false teachers. They're the warning we're given. It's funny how many warnings were given by Jesus about this and how rarely we believe it's possible. They come in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? It means they look like Christians. They pretend to be Christians. They say they're Christians, but they're not. They're wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Okay, this is so huge. We're going to pull it apart on its own here. What does that mean? What does it mean to have the fruit? Everyone says good works. You're wrong. It's not good works. It is the words of Jesus. The same context of everything else here. And with more time, I could show you how later in the same book, he's very clear that the fruit of the Pharisees is their words. It's not, they got plenty of good works. The problem is their words are the wrong words. You don't gather grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles. You don't gather the word of God from unbelievers. They do not repeat it. They will not repeat it. They hate it. They will cover it. They will twist it. They will take it, they will take individual words and twist them so the meaning is different, but they will not give you what God actually says. The devil will not let the word stand as it is. A healthy tree bears good fruit, right? And so who is Jesus? He's the healthy tree who bears the pure fruit of God's word. A diseased tree bears bad fruit and so forth. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit. Jesus could not lie, right? He could not lead astray, so neither can his church ultimately, when they're clinging to the word of him, lie. Those that are not good are cut down and thrown into the fire. That is, they don't believe. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. There's more we could do on that, but we're not gonna, because we're gonna move on to the three-year lectionary. And the three-year lectionary is going to hit Ruth this week. So some Old Testament story time. We'll be hitting Ruth, by the way, in the Old Testament lectionary right around Lent when we get to Judges. Ooh. Oh, I love this lectionary. It's so much fun. I need more coffee. So here you only have a portion of the story, right? But it's kind of the main, I don't want to say this, awesome moment of turn in this story as Ruth says, do not urge me to leave from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That is the glory of this entire book. Now, there's a lot more. The whole story is really good. And the redemption that Boaz has of this marriage to Ruth has both a Jesus to us reality and a general teaching of headship, right? What marriage is as well, which is kind of nice. So there's lots there. But what I want to do is just give you this piece here. So the story begins by telling us about, I'm not going to go through the text here directly, but the story begins by telling us about how during a famine, some people of Israel do something they're not supposed to do. They leave Israel. They leave the promised land. They leave where they should not be. They're supposed to stay there. God's going to get, we just saw Moses talking about it. They're not going to have famines. The only way you have famines is you're not worshiping God anymore. So they're not worshiping God. They have a famine and they leave the land where they're going to be blessed forever. Bad idea, guys. And they go to Moab. And in Moab, which is full of pagans, they marry some pagans. Now, granted, the man is not a pagan to begin with, although he's acting like one by moving to Moab and having his daughters marry having his sons marry pagan wives. This is in direct opposition to, this is so Judges. This is in direct opposition to everything God has said to do, right? So they go there, and then, to make things worse, they all die. All the guys die. So you get left with these two pagan women, and then the wife of this man. And so she decides she's going to go back home. She's like, well, okay, this is lame. I can't make a living here. I'm going to go home and beg, because at least where my people are, I have to be fed, even though now my life is pretty much ruined. And these two women start coming with her. Now, here's the thing. What do they all believe? What do they all believe? My son. I'm sorry. I was distracted by my son. He has no concept of sound. what do they all believe? Do they believe in the gods of Moab? Or do they believe in Yahweh? And the believing in Yahweh seems to be pretty weak, given that they didn't keep his commands, that they left the land, married pagans. And yet there's something there. Because somehow in the midst of all of this, Ruth knows about Yahweh. She knows who he is. And her sister-in-law, Orpah, also has to have heard. But in what's going to happen next, we're going to see the only one of all of these people in the story who actually really believes what Yahweh has said is Ruth. So these guys die, and granted, maybe one of them was kind of faithful, and he converted her before they were married. Sure, if you want to best construction their behavior, go for it. But you know, these guys all die, and Naomi decides to go back to the land, and it's not because she believes so much that salvation is there and there alone. It's because she wants food, right? She knows she can get food there. But the reason why I would say that it's not because she believes salvation is there is because she tells her sister, her daughters-in-law, to go back to their gods, right? May my God deal kindly with me, but the Lord grants you, you know, time in, with your husbands. They say, no, we'll stay with you. And she says, go your way. Where is it? Should I bear sons? Is exceedingly bitter. God is against me, right? The hand of the Lord is against me. And then when Orpah leaves, she says, look, she went back to her gods. Why won't you? My God hates me. You have your gods. Go back to your gods. That's not something a Christian says. Christians don't say that. We don't say, oh yeah, go worship, you know, a Buddha. Forget Jesus for now. I know, we got Jesus over here, but I'm starving, so yeah, just go there. We don't say that. But Ruth, she's like, what? You know, a little WTF action here. What are you talking about? What is this? Please do not reboot on me. Okay, good. What are you talking about? Go back to my ear. What are you? Don't urge me to do that. Where you go, I'm going to go, and here's why. Because your God is my God. I believe in Yahweh. So don't tell me to go where the salvation is not. Don't tell me to go where the Ark of the Covenant is not. I'm going with you. I'm going back to the true God. And I'm going to believe what he has promised. And that I've married into that covenant. I'm going to be part of it. So when I die, I'm going to die where you are, and I'll be buried there. You know why? Because I'm going to rise from the dead. Don't tell me to go back to gods of Moab, burning my body in the fire and just believing I'd gone. Don't tell me that. The Lord send me to hell if I stop believing this, right? The Lord send me to hell if anything but death parts me from you, my mother, in the covenant of faith. So they go to Bethlehem. Foreshadowing. So beautiful. What a good story. 2 Timothy. You, my child, be strengthened. Why? By what? By the grace. Be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. What you have heard, you should entrust to faithful men. So what's that? The word of God. It's like it's a repeating gong, right? It is the word of God. What Paul has confessed, what he has written down, should also be given to others to be able to say. And even without the writing down, right, the passing on of the doctrine as tradition initially does happen. It does happen. It's written down, so we test it by that now, but it's not like they had the whole New Testament right away, right? At least in text. And so he says, you know, keep entrusting it. Make more pastors. Make more preachers so they will teach others also. And this is where, even though the Bible is without question our source and norm of all doctrine in life, the office of teaching, the office of the ministry is essential to the church. You do not have church without a preacher. You can't. A false preacher will destroy the church. But you cannot have church without a preacher. You must have one. And we can get into why there has to be a man, all that, other times. But here it is. This is what must happen for church to be. And notice what you're going to expect when you have church. Sovereign. Yeah? Because we're soldiers. We're soldiers. We've lost the military nature of all this stuff. I've been really big on this recently, in my own like mind at least. Start thinking about when I pray for converts. I'm not praying for converts. I'm praying for soldiers. I want soldiers. Soldiers and paladins. I'll talk about that another time. But to just recapture this idea that, I mean, you're being enlisted, right? This isn't like, oh yeah, I'm joining a club and I kind of like what's going on, right? I mean, if it were a more – someone mentioned in all those other comments from the videos, you know, motorcycle club. Yeah. Well, that's a little more intense. Joining a motorcycle club is harder than joining an LCMS congregation. No question. The prospecting is more intense. You're expected to do things once you join. We don't do that. Why? Well, we don't believe we're soldiers. Yeah. But, well, what do soldiers do together? They suffer, right, for the sake of something that they're fighting for on purpose. This is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about marketing, by the way, to have an intentional desire to fight for something together as a congregation, which is the spread of the word of God outside from us. He tells him not to get entangled in civilian pursuits. You know, this is, you know, Timothy, the pastor. You know, you probably should not be full-time doing something that's not preaching, right? So you should always be driving back to this. You know, if not, you're no longer a preacher. And then he gets into this bit about, I mean, there's a lot of proverb here. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So what do you do as a pastor? What do you do as church? That's actually what I'm talking about with that other stuff too, is what are the real rules we should be living by as a congregation? And how much are we entangled in a civilian culture that has removed us from that? Ah, see, that's exactly it right there. As the hardworking farmer, we ought to have a first share of the crops. Think over what I say. The Lord will give you understanding. And pastors should certainly ponder these proverbs quite a bit, but so should congregations. If you are not going to believe that the seed needs to be sown, then do not be surprised when it never grows. That is worth pondering. Remember Jesus risen from the dead. Oh, kaboom. Right? What are you supposed to preach? The resurrection? Oh, and by the way, it's Old Testament. the offspring of David and the good news, right? Forgiveness of sins, which is why Paul's in jail. But the word of God cannot be jailed. The word of God cannot be jailed. We can ignore it, however, and not preach it, but it cannot be jailed. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. Now, here's an interesting thing, right? This whole segment right here, is Paul actually saying he can get more people to be saved? No, we know that can't possibly be true. God bless motorcycles. I don't know if you guys can hear that over there. No, it doesn't sound like the mic's picking up too much. We know that cannot possibly be true, and yet he also is going to strive to make more elect. It's a paradox. It's both things at the same time. We should be striving to convert people, even though we know we can't do it. And if we stop striving, it means we believe they're not going to be converted. It's not that we believe they're going to be converted. We should be striving. We should endure that they may be saved. The elect need us. God's the one who does it, but they still need us. God's doing it through us. The saying is trustworthy. I love you, motorcycle riders, but you can be rude. You can be rude. The saying is trustworthy. If we die with him, we'll live with him. If we endure with him, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he denies us. That was from that Matthew text earlier. If we are faithless, he is faithful. This is gospel, right? It's gospel. He does not change, therefore we are not consumed. So you can preach the gospel from that as well. The Luke text for the morning then goes on to say, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus is passing between Samaria and Galilee. He's visited by the 10 lepers. You know the story, right? They're calling out, have mercy. 10 lepers right there. Kyrie eleison, Jesus, master, have mercy. I like this word master here, by the way. We don't say that much. There are a bunch of evangelicals who will abuse that term a little bit. The way of the master is not that bad of a group. They get a little law gospel, but they kind of turn master into like a a non-King, non-Sacramental even way of talking. So we want to be careful about that. But we Lutherans could really learn a little bit about this word master. We could have a little more of this, that we are slaves and he is the master, and that we are not free from him. We're free by him, in him, but not from him. So they call out to him, you know, you're the master. You're the one that's in charge. Have mercy on us. He tells them to follow the law, right? Go show yourselves to the priests. Go do according to what the old covenant says so you might remain part of the old covenant. And the fact is that they could do that because they were clean. And so when the priest saw them, they would have to let them back in. One comes back. He says, thank you. He's the Samaritan. This is key here. He actually doesn't have to go to the priest at all. He can't. He's not a Jew. And he doesn't belong. Now, what is usually done with this text is turned into he was thankful. Jesus is like, where are the others, right? No one came back except this foreigner. Go arise, your faith has made you well. And so, of course, you Christians should be thankful too. That's way too much. We're not going to do that. You Christians should be thankful too. You better be thankful or else you're not really a Christian. Amen. Go home. That's a terrible sermon. And I've never heard this preached any other way. So God bless you. I'm sure it has been. I just haven't been in your pew when you did it. But is that really the point of this? The whole thing is that you're supposed to be thankful and go back and say thank you to Jesus. Isn't the point that the only ones who believed in Jesus were those who shouldn't have believed in Jesus? The only ones who believed in Jesus were those who didn't have the word of God. That's the point. Jesus is being rejected by his own. And those who are believing are the harlots, the prostitutes, the Samaritans, the tax collectors, all that kind of stuff. And so he's asking, where's the faith of this people? What have they put in place of me that they don't even realize who I am? Look what I just did, and you didn't come back? You don't even believe in me. It's not about you're not thankful enough. You don't even believe. If you believed, you'd come back to God. Yeah. So again, as I ask my questions about culture, this is what I'm talking about. How are we missing the word of God? How are we angry that there's too much word of God on Sunday morning? What's up with that, right? And he tells him, resurrect, by the way. This is nice. Your faith, right? This is about faith. This is not about thankfulness. This is not about gratitude. Have an attitude of gratitude. It's not about that. It's about believing who Jesus really is according to his words. And when he says, have mercy, you find out he has mercy in such a way that he's God, then maybe you continue to come back to him as God with the leprosy that you still feel. Yeah, you still feel your sin while you wait for his return. All right, look, I haven't even gotten this one up to blue yet. Boof, blue. Proverbs. First, one of your lectionary, you're going to get some Proverbs. Yeehaw to that. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. It's better to be told, come up here than be put lower in the presence of the nobles. What has your eyes seen? What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring to court. How do you know you'll not be put to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, or your ill repute will have no end. A word fitly spoken, good stuff right there, is like apple of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Cold snow in harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul. Clouds and wind without rain are a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. The whole thing here is about having the word be true in your midst, right? Having a pure and totally true word. So don't think too highly of yourself, but according to what the word of authority above you has given you to be and believe, do not try to defend yourself in such a way that you justify yourself without proof. And be careful when you think you have proof, because you will be always favoring yourself and not your neighbor. So be a little slower to speak when you're dealing with those kinds of things. And then try to reconcile. Yeah, try to reconcile. Try to own what you've done wrong in the situation rather than try to put your justification of yourself upon others and find out that you're in fact the one in the wrong. Truth is worth it no matter what. It is like gold. And so a wise reprover and a listening ear, somebody – maybe you can't hear the motorcycle. I know he's just working on his motor this morning, but it's making me angry. I'm such a bad person. I'm the one who's being selfish. I'm like, you're in my space, which he is, but can you just go ride it, man? Go drive away. Yeah, there you go. Or is that the – that's the lawnmower. Lucky you guys.
That doesn't sound like it's getting picked up too bad. What did I not hear? What did I not hear? Comments. Anyway, a wise reprover to a listener. You want words that tell you who you are, right? You want words that are truth. We're running out of time, so I got to keep moving. When you are given the word of God, it is refreshing to hold on to it tightly. That's where I would go with that. Ephesians chapter 4. Zero background? That's good, because it's driving me nuts. Paul, prisoner of the Lord, urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. There it is. Boom, right? What does that mean? It means faith first. It means believing the word first, but it certainly is going to imply that we don't look like everybody else. How are we going to look different? We're going to be humble. We're going to let people correct us and not be all freaked out every time someone wants to change something when it's wrong. We're going to be gentle when we try to change things. We're going to be patient with those who will not change. We're going to bear with one another. This has to do both with our dealing with others' actual sin toward us, but also our weaknesses toward each other, right? Because we are, I'm even going to put this apart, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that mean, the unity of the Spirit? It means we're not going to let non-essential things get in the way of the essential things. Remember that the Spirit of God is the Word of God, and that bond of peace that He makes is one that passes understanding. It is beyond our minds. It's wrapped up in being the ones who are in Christ Jesus together, right? We don't want something like carpet to get in the way of that, nor do we want something like carpet to keep us from giving that to others. And that's the tension we can't let go of and we have to work together on for the sake of the church. There is one body, one church, right? One Jesus and one Spirit who is driving us together in Jesus. That all is one God, one faith. But notice that it's the one baptism, the one washing into that faith. And this is the Father's work for us all. Oh, I skipped the hope. One hope. So the one hope and the one faith are the same thing. They are that Jesus is risen. That Jesus is risen. He is your salvation. You are washed into Him. And the Father is the one who is doing this. Luke chapter 14. Douche. Jesus is at the dinner of a Pharisee, at a Pharisee's house. There's a man who has dropsy. They're all watching him. Can he heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Can you do good works on a day that's supposed to be restful? They remain silent. He heals him. Boom. He does it. He's like, yeah, of course I can. I'm God. Yeah. And then he tells a story. Wait, would any of you guys not save your ox? Then why would you not save this human being? They could not reply. He then tells this parable, and this is where the Proverbs come from, by the way, for the day, right? Of those who would set themselves in places of honor. When you're invited by someone to a wedding, do not go to the place of honor. Rather, sit at the lowest place. What's this really about here? This, at this point, is Jesus talking about being sinners. Not thinking more highly of yourself than you are. Knowing that when you enter the sanctuary through the baptism of Christ, you are still a slave crawling into the presence of the Master who's going to feed you His own flesh and blood for your life. Yeah. So let your opinions about what you like be less important for a little bit, right? And let the thing that's the heartbeat of eternity be more important, because otherwise you might just find yourself being one of those at the end of time who thinks you should be in a higher place when you didn't believe at all, right? And now you're listening because you believe. Don't worry about it, but let it be true, right? Think lowly of self, enter as a sinner, beat the breast, receive the absolution. You'll be honored at the table. Yeah, notice the table language, supper language, bread and wine, which are the flesh and blood of God. If you exalt yourself, you think yourself highly, you're going to be humbled. But if you are humbled, right, if you're a sinner, you will be exalted, and you are, in fact, exalted in Christ Jesus. With all that said and done, can I get back to my thing here? Yay, what do we got? We got a minute and a half till my 2 hours are up and YouTube starts cutting things off. So thank you for hanging out this morning, and hopefully I think I'm going to have to cut those videos now and try to turn them into Mad Monday. Rock on. See you next Saturday. Ah, the noise. You can't hear that? It's so loud. We'll catch you guys soon. Can I get out of here? There you go. Rock on.
No doubt the facts have been exaggerated. Well.
Was that worth a dollar? Click the Patreon link in the show notes to sign up.